Okay, if I could have your attention, we'll get started. I believe, if I'm thinking correctly, this is the fifth lesson in an eight-week series. I wanted to bring that up because several people have asked me how far we're going. It's an eight-part series, and so we'll finish the Monday before Easter, which will be very convenient since the last lesson's on the resurrection. But today, the lesson's on the Last Supper. And one of the things that's kind of featured in these stories in the Gospels about the Last Supper is the betrayal of Jesus in the hands of Judas. And so that's where you find the stories about the betrayal on the Last Supper stories, just like Jim Carrey was betrayed in this scene from priest to sacrifice. And then they would get some of the meat back that they would then go and serve for dinner that night, typically around 6 or 7 p.m. So that's what Jesus had them go out to do on the afternoon of Thursday. So now in the upper room, they would have sat at a very low table on cushions on the floor. And again, around probably about 7 p.m., they'd take their places at the table. And we see in Luke's account, by the way, turn first to Luke 22:15 and following. You can see this. For dinner, they would eat the lamb that they had sacrificed, unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, and the wine. That's the main thing. That's the traditional Passover meal. And each was to be taken, and it would bring a memory back about the Exodus. As Moses brought them out of the land, they would remember what happened historically and how God had delivered them going through the steps of the Passover meal. So after each, they eat each the lamb and then the bread and the herbs and the wine. Each was served, they would recite the traditional memorial speech about what each represented. And, you know, the lamb is that vicarious sacrifice they took in the Exodus, the blood of the lamb, put it on the doorpost so that the angel of death, the angel of the Lord, would pass over their house. And all of the firstborn in Egypt were killed except the Jews because they had the vicarious blood up there on their doorposts. And so they would remember how God had passed over their doors, their houses. And then, of course, the unleavened bread just symbolized the fact that they were in such a hurry they didn't have time for the bread to rise. The herbs was the bitterness of their stay as slaves. And, of course, the wine would be the blood. So they were going through that, and that's what this is. Many of you may not have known that the Last Supper was actually what you might call the last Passover meal. And Jesus says, look at the text, verse 15, Luke 22:15. He said to his disciples, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Why? For I say to you, I shall never again eat it. So it was the last one. I shall never again eat it until is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So we won't have a meal like this and celebrate a memorial like this until Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom. That's what he was saying. So this is for those who believe in Jesus. This is the last Passover meal, and it's also simultaneously the first communion celebration. And it's also, and he's going to say this here, you can scroll down to verse 20. He says, as he hands them the cup, the wine, that symbolizes his blood, he said, this is my blood poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood. And so it's the old covenant, Passover. Now this is the transition to the new covenant, right? And so that's what's going on here, and he wants them to know that. So Jesus had taught many times that he was the bread of life. You remember back in John chapter 6, he said, I'm the bread of life. He who eats me will never be hungry again. Then he said, I'm the living water. You know, so the cup, I'm the living water, and whoever drinks of me will never be thirsty again. So he's talking about the fact that he physically is, and his sacrifice is, all that they'll ever need as far as spiritual food and drink. And they're doing it again. They'll remember that by partaking in this Last Supper on a regular basis. So now, just as the lamb in the Exodus was killed to save Israel and Egypt, Jesus would die to save them. And he's often called in the gospel accounts the Lamb of God and Christ our Passover. And John the Baptist identified him at the when he came in as his inauguration, you know. In baptism, John the Baptist said, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so this all fits in that way. Just as the bread was broken in remembrance from redemption, from slavery, Jesus' body would be broken to redeem them. Just as the Passover lamb's blood was a vicarious sacrifice so that they would live, Jesus' blood was poured out. So in Jesus' blood, we could be permanently, totally, sins past, present, and future, forgiven and passed over in that way as well. And you know, as you see the transition, you can see from now on, they would celebrate a better Passover. The previous Passover was the old covenant. The new covenant is a better celebration. It's a better memorial in the new covenant that they're going to celebrate from that point on as Christ ushers in the new covenant through this Last Supper meal. Therefore, the New Testament authors, as I said, had referred to him as Christ our Passover and the Lamb of God. And so as you look at the text, verse 17, he gave thanks, and then he started, you know, passing everything out to the disciples. Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, you know, you won't do this again with me, with Jesus. They'll do it with each other, but not with Jesus until the kingdom of God comes. And then verse 19, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke the bread and gave it to them, identifying the symbolism. The symbolism. When you eat this bread, you know, in church, when they pass it, we just did it yesterday, and you get the little cracker, it's symbolic of the body of Christ that was broken. So he says, this is my body, which is given for you. Jesus gave his body for us so that we would be forgiven. So he wants us to remember that. So you do this in remembrance of me. I always say, what is the Last Supper? What is communion? What it really is a sermon to yourself, because you're the one that's doing it. And as you do it, you know, you're the ones that is praying, Lord, I'm doing this. I remember this is your body. I'm drinking this. I remember this is your blood. So it's kind of a sermon that you're preaching to yourself as you go through that, but it helps you remember exactly what Jesus did. And so Jesus says, verse 20, the cup is poured out for you. That is symbolic of my blood. This is the new covenant in my blood. The old covenant is the law. And Moses was told, as long as you keep this law, God will bless you and you'll have peace and prosperity. That's the old covenant. It's a temporal covenant. It's a materialistic covenant, you could say, which they broke completely. It was a complete failure, which just proved to them that they couldn't do it themselves. They needed the new covenant. They needed a Savior. They needed Jesus. And so he said, now the better has come, and you now have the new covenant in Christ's sacrifice. And he says, verse 21, here's the betrayal. He says, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. So he's identifying Judas Iscariot as the betrayer right here. In other words, Jesus knew who was going to betray him and when and how and the whole deal. So it wasn't a surprise to him. It was all part of God's plan. It was part of the sovereignty of God. Even though Judas is completely responsible and held responsible. Jesus knew what was in Judas's heart, but in the end, God used it for good in the crucifixion so that we would have our sins forgiven. So verse 22, he says, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." So in other words, it was already determined by God that this would happen. "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." He's still doing it by his own free will choice. "And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them might be who was going to do this thing." Now I want you to notice, they don't know. And in one of the other Gospels account, Jesus even says, "The one that I'm serving is the one." And it was Judas, and they went, "Well, no, it can't be him." And we're going to talk in a minute why they couldn't figure that out. Because, you know, we've seen Leonardo da Vinci's painting, and Judas Iscariot is the mean, nasty, sinister-looking guy. You could pick him out of any crowd and know who the betrayer was, right? I don't think so, but we'll talk about that in a minute. And after Jesus pointed this out, that the betrayer was right there, they started talking, "I know it ain't me, it's probably you." And they get into this argument that they'd been having for a year. And if you go back and look, especially in Mark's gospel, they had been having the same argument for a year. And here it is, verse 24. "Still going on in the Last Supper, there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." Isn't that awesome? Isn't human nature incredible? I mean, that's, you know, the pride that wells up in us, you know. It's there. And people have got to boast, and they have to be ambitious, and they have to have their own agenda. That's just who we are. And they're not any different. And even after spending all that time with Jesus, they still got a lot of that in them. And so he says to them, "Let me tell you about this deal about who's the greatest." That's what the kings of the Gentiles, that's how they lord it over people. No, they want to be served, and they think they got the right to be served. They've got all that pride, and they're the big wheels. But it's not like that in the kingdom of God. This is revolutionary teaching, by the way, Jesus gives them. Verse 26, "Not so with you." It's not to be like that with you. You to be different. "So not so with you, but let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the servant." Isn't that something? He says, in the kingdom, it's just the opposite. You don't try to exalt yourself. You serve. To become great, you become a servant. Right? And so let's look now at John 13. Let's shift over to John chapter 13. Because in John's account, he gives some more detail about what they did before they ate the meal. As they come into the upper room, before they ever go in to eat the meal, you need to know something culturally about Jerusalem in the first century. They didn't have all the paved roads that we have now. And it's a very arid, hot climate. And so they all wore sandals. And walking around, you know, in that dirt and the dust and everything, the feet would always get, you know, dirty and grimy and sweaty. Now, if you're like me, the last thing you want to do, I don't even like cleaning my own feet. I sure don't want to clean somebody else's gross feet. And so it was the perfect object lesson, because when they would come into a house, the lowest servant, his job was to bring a pitcher of water and a towel and to clean the honored guest's feet. And so when they came into the Last Supper, you know, they're all thinking, "I'm the greatest." And so nobody washed anybody's feet in this deal except Jesus. He's going to illustrate his teaching about being a servant by becoming the most menial servant, doing the most disgusting thing that they could imagine. And that's what John 13, that's what John adds to the story. You know, John was written at least probably 35 years, 30 to 35 years after the other Gospels. The other Gospels were all written around, you know, 60 to 65. And they called the Synoptic Gospels, meaning like or the same. And they all have basically the same stories. John comes along about 30 years later, and he writes this, and he adds a whole lot of stories and leaves out a bunch that they did. So he's totally different. And I think John said, well, we don't need another one that's just like the others. I'm going to add a bunch of new stories that make my point and speak to my themes about the deity of Christ thing that John was so intent on. And so he adds this story. And we see there in John 13, now before the feast of the Passover, before they ever went and got at the table, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, in other words, Jesus is in control. This is the time that we're going to do this, and then at this time we're going to go do that. Jesus had it all mapped up. He was in control. That's what he means here, knowing that the hour had come. He was getting ready to teach them for the last time, celebrate the last Passover meal with them, and then go out and be arrested. Jesus knew that. And before he went, he wanted to give them this illustration, this object lesson about service. And it says here, he knew that it was time for him to depart out of this world, to go back to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Loved them so much that he wanted them to know what they needed to know, and he wanted to serve them. So what he's about to do, he does out of love. And during the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. So he talks about something that's going to happen that hadn't happened, but will happen during the meal. So before they sat down, Jesus knowing, I love this passage, verse 3, look at this. Jesus knowing that the Father had given him all things, given it all into his hands. You know what he's saying there? He's saying that everything is Jesus. He has all the power and the authority. So you know what he did with all that power and authority? He became a servant. Is that awesome? He's got all the power and all the authority, and yet he voluntarily becomes the lowest servant. Amazing contrast there that John's given in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things in his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about, and he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So, amazing. Again, why did he do this? The love that he had for them. And when you think about the love that Christ showed us, showed his disciples, and of course us, look at the humility that's in that love. He humbles himself in this way. You know, when we think of love, when the world thinks of love, you know, the novels and the TV shows and the movies and the popular music, they all glorify love. I mean, it's almost every one of them is some form of love, you know, but it's not at all like the love of Jesus. The love that's in all those novels and on the TV shows and the movie, I would call a narcissistic love. It's kind of a selfish, you know, I want something. I want to be loved, and I want to find the perfect mate for me, and we have this romance, and everything's good, and I'm fulfilled. You know, that sounds great, but it's not at all like Jesus' love. His love was all about, you know, helping somebody else, serving somebody else, meeting their needs. So it's a totally different love than the world has. It's a godly, spiritual love. People tend to be takers, not givers. Jesus was strictly a giver. So here's the problem. The essence of love is self-sacrifice. We're not into that too much, are we? We're like, I want stuff for myself. I want you to serve me. I want to get rich so I can have servants. I want, you know, that's what the norm is. But with Jesus, the essence of love is self-sacrifice. It's humility. And that would be radical for this audience because in the Greek-Roman world of first century, they didn't even have a word for humility. To them, that was like a weakness. You didn't want to be humble. You wanted to be, you know, proud and self-sufficient and, you know, a great person. So Jesus was bringing in a whole new concept of love as humble self-sacrifice and service to others. And Jesus' love seeks to meet the needs of others and not his own. So at the Last Supper we see here, he gives this practical demonstration of the love of God in serving each other. And then afterwards, he's going to command them to show the same love for each other. He says, just as you've seen me do, I want you to do when I'm gone. Just as I have loved you, I want you to love each other. That's the object lesson. That's the demonstration. That's what he's trying to teach them here. So Jesus gets up and he starts washing their feet. And of course, verse 8, Peter's always the guy that steps on it, right? Peter's always the guy. He says, no, don't wash my feet. You know, you're too good to wash my feet. So he's looking at just the opposite side of the coin than what Jesus is doing. He's saying, you know, somebody else should be washing your feet. You should be the master. And Jesus is saying, to be a master, to be a Lord, to be the head guy, you've got to be the servant. It's just the opposite. And Peter doesn't get it yet. And so Peter said, don't wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. So in other words, you're not being obedient to me. You're not in fellowship with me. You're not doing what I'm telling you to do if you don't let me wash your feet. You won't get it. So then Peter goes all in the other way. He says, oh, well, in that case, don't just wash my feet. Give me the whole deal. You know, bring in a fire hose, man. You know. And so Jesus says, that's not necessary. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. So what did he just say? He said, no, all you need is this object lesson to learn about service. You're already clean in the sense that you're totally forgiven because you believe in Jesus. You're a follower of Jesus. You're you know, looked at by God as clean, forgiven, righteous, not based on what you do, but on what Jesus has done and will do in this case, okay? And so that's what he means there, but he says, not all of you. Obviously, he's talking about Judas Iscariot. And by the way, I'm always asked the question, was Judas saved or not? And I think it's pretty clear in John 13 here that he is not saved. He's condemned. And even way back in John 6, Jesus, it had said, the text had said, in the Bread of Life discourse, Jesus, you know, said, there's one of you who is not a believer, who's not saved, and who is condemned. And now here in John 13, I think it makes it pretty clear as well. And then you jump forward in future lessons we're going to get to next week, the Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. And he'll say it again there, that basically, you know, you'll find this guy in hell or something. So, sorry, I know you wanted him in heaven, but I can't help it. It's not up to me. Okay, so then he gets down to verse 15. He's going to give them, or look at verse 14. He's going to give them the bottom line. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, I'm the head guy, I'm the Lord, I'm the one that teaches you. And if I washed your feet like a servant would, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example. That's what this was about. An example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave's not greater than his master. Neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. So that's like a proverb saying, surely, if I would do this and I'm greater than you, you would do it. That's the idea. And so if you know these things, and I've just taught them to you, you'll be blessed if you do them. All right? And then, again, we have here in verse 18, you've got the betrayal narrative is a big part of this Last Supper here in John 13, the betrayal narrative. And he's revealing the traitor. First of all, Jesus anticipated. He revealed it, knew exactly who it was and when he was going to do it and how he was going to do it. He went to the place where he knew Judas would think they were, which is the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus purposely went there and waited for them. How about that? Is that bravery? I know they're coming for me. I know they're going to beat the heck out of me. multiple times, and they're going to crucify me. And yet he went there to have that happen on purpose. And he waited for them. Pretty incredible when you think about it. If you try to relate yourself to what Jesus was thinking as a fellow human, I mean, you can imagine how difficult that would be, so that when you get in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's got the anxiety, the fear, and, you know, he's praying to the Lord, you know, to keep him comforted and assured, and the angel comes down and gives him that comfort, and so Jesus stays the course, right, and finally says, not my will, but the will of God. In other words, his human self was afraid. His human self did know that was coming. He knew what the pain would be like. He wasn't too happy about it, but he knew that he had to do the Father's will. So here he reveals the traitor, and so they should have known it, but they didn't. They did not figure it out, even as he's basically pointing him out. Now, one more thing there. If you look in verse 31 through 38, John 13, 31 through 38 is this narrative about Jesus being glorified. Look at verse 31. When therefore he had gone out, so after he pointed out the betrayal, now he said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified with him. So now that Judas has gone out, he's going to get the bad guys, and they're going to come back and arrest him. So that's what Jesus is saying. The deal's done. They're going to come for me. I'm going to be arrested. But he's saying that when this happens, when he's arrested and crucified, he says the Son of Man is going to be glorified. It's going to reveal his glory. And if you're like me, you're going, wait a minute, how was he glorified? It would look like, you know, the poor, pitiful guy. Well, here's what he's talking about. He's saying he's glorified because in God's power, this is going to be done and accomplished according to all the fulfillment of prophecy. And he set the whole thing out as to the time and place and how and when and everything. He's going to be glorified through the justice that's going to be done. The justice, meaning sin has to be paid for, all of our sin, past, present, and future, and he's going to pay for it so that justice will have been done. And he will get the glory for that, not us. We people like to stand up and say, I'm a good person, I'm a religious person, I've done this, done that, head of this, head of that, given this money, you know, and try to kind of glorify themselves. But really, all the glory goes to Christ. He's the one that atoned for our sins. So he gets the glory, he deserves it. Also, his holiness is on display here. And of course, that ultimate demonstration of love, which he's just been teaching. The ultimate demonstration of love is not the foot washing. The ultimate demonstration is that he dies for us. And that's getting ready to happen. That's what he means. Now, what did it do for us? What did it accomplish for us? Number one, it purchased salvation. He bought it with his blood for us by satisfying God's demands for justice. Secondly, it destroyed the power of sin that sin had over us. You no longer have to be a sinner if you're in Christ. And thirdly, it destroyed the power of the adversary. You know, you've got the spiritual warfare that's always been going on, God and Satan, the adversary, and he got whipped there. It's over. He can't stop God's plan anymore because it's been accomplished on the cross. And then fourthly, he destroyed the power of death. We've all of us, all mankind has always feared death, but now they no longer need to because Christ has destroyed the power of death. And so verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, because he's loved us supremely, totally. The ultimate act of love on the cross, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. So not the kind of love that the world has that you see in the romance novels and the movies and the TV shows. No, this is the kind of self-sacrificial love, unconditional love that Jesus showed. It's a new concept for them. That's why he says a new commandment. Why is it new? Because they're not aware of it and they've never practiced it. They've never seen it before. They've never had the Lord of the house wash their feet. They don't understand that at this point. So it's new. But he tells them, just like you saw me do and you'll see me do on the cross, I want you to be that way. And then, of course, think of it. Every one of these disciples at the Last Supper, I think, except for John, died a martyr's death, you could say, for other people, for the church. So they did give the ultimate sacrifice as well, just as Jesus said. They did love their fellow man in the same way. And he says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. In other words, Jesus would be marked by, and his disciples would be marked by, this kind of sacrificial, unconditional love, this godly love. All right? And so then in verse 36 through 38, you can see what I would call a contrast between the disciples and Jesus, you know. Here's Peter saying, after Jesus says, I'm getting ready to leave, I'm going to be crucified and die, and you can't go with me. And Peter says, verse 37, why can't I follow you? I'll go with you. I'll lay down my life. You can count on me. And Jesus answered, will you really? Will you really lay down your life? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. And so you can see Peter, you can see his, what I would call, moral, ethical naivety. He's naive. He says, I think I can do this. You know, it'd be like us saying, I think I can keep the Ten Commandments. And before you leave here, you will have broken them. I promise you. At least one of them. I'm not sure which one. Depends on which person. Let's go through the list. No. But you can see what he's talking about. It's that contrast between Jesus and them. They're not ready yet to say things like that. I'll never fall away. You know, they don't get it yet. And we know from the account in the other Gospels that not only would Peter deny him, but all of them, all 11 of them, would fall away and hide when he got arrested. They'd run off and hide. So did not happen, even though they thought they did. One last thing real quick about, I said earlier about Judas Iscariot, and I think this is a lesson in human nature. When Leonardo da Vinci painted his famous Last Supper painting, the last face he painted was Judas. And why? Because he could never find the right guy, the ugly enough guy. Sinister, it took him forever to finally find some guy, you know, with this long, narrow, ugly, wrinkled up face that just kind of, his natural look was meanness, you know. And he finally found that guy and painted him and put him in there. And so that's always been our concept of Judas Iscariot. But the reality is just the opposite. Judas was probably one of the most trusted of the disciples. They made him the treasurer. They turned the money over to this guy. So you know they trusted him. And they don't recognize at the Last Supper that Jesus is talking about Judas, even though he basically points at him. They didn't get it. Well, I know it can't be him. You know, they trusted this guy. And he was probably one of the best liked and least suspected. So it's totally different than we think. You know, he wasn't this sinister guy. But let me ask you a question. How many men and women here, when you had sons, how many of you named your children after Judas? Anybody? Why, I'm shocked. And here's why. Because Judas was a very common name at this time. Jesus, one of his brothers is named Judah. Right? So it's a common name. But, through this one act of betrayal, that guy kind of wiped out. You know, nobody is going there. So we all have this concept of what a horrible, terrible guy this was. But don't forget that Peter and the other disciples fell away as well. But there's going to be one huge difference. Jesus is going to say, but you 11 will be gathered back. You'll be restored. But this other guy won't. So keep that in mind. Think about that for a second, and we'll come back to it. So his act of betrayal differed in degree, but not in kind. They also betrayed Jesus in a sense, but it was going to be different from them. And why did they all fall away, by the way? When it became clear that Jesus' kingdom, they'd been looking for the kingdom, but when it became clear that the kingdom led to the cross, that was going to happen, and not a throne for them, each one slipped away. This is not what I thought it was going to be. I thought we were going to be exalted. I was just arguing with the guys who's the greatest and where I'm, you know, all the stuff I'm going to get. Now we got to go to the cross. Every man for himself. So, human nature, you see it right here. Number one, their inability to recognize Judas as a non-believer and a traitor. We can't judge people. We just don't know. And number two, their own personal naivety about their own moral, ethical ability. Oh, there's no problem. You know, I can keep all these commands and I'll never betray Jesus and run away. You know, they were wrong. We don't know ourselves. We don't know ourselves. Only God knows you and I in a perfect way. So, if that's true, then think of yourselves. Who can any of us say we're morally, ethically better than Peter, James, John, those guys? No, of course not. We're just like these guys. We're morally, ethically naive. We think we can do stuff, but we got to be really careful. Now, what's the difference between these guys and Judas? Here's the difference. They had the grace of God. By being true believers, they had the grace of God. So when they fail, they're restored. And the same's true for us. If you have the grace of God, you can blow it like Peter did and still be forgiven and restored. And that's what happened. That just tells you how much we need Jesus. You got to have him. Peter, John, Andrew, all of them had to have him. If it wasn't for the grace of God, they never would have literally started the church that we all come from, right? So in conclusion, let me say, this is all about memorials, about remembering. That's what the Passover was about, and that's what this memorial, the Last Supper, when you take it, it's about a memorial. It's about remembering. You need to remember stuff. And let me ask you this. Is there a danger that we as Christians can lose our focus? Can we forget? Yeah, absolutely. The authors of the Bible constantly bring that out, how bad our memory is, right? It's terrible. And as soon as circumstances come our way, what happens? We forget. We get focused on the circumstances and we forget the truth. And that's why we have to have these memorials. That's why you need to celebrate the Last Supper all the time, right? So you'll remember, this is his body, this is his blood. He sacrificed for me. The New Testament authors thought so. And just two passages to illustrate that. Remember the parable of the soils, Matthew 13, verse 22, the third soil. He said, that represents people who hear the word of God, believe it, but then what happens? The worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches crowd it out. And the people forget because they're so involved in the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, they forget. They get unfocused in a hurry. 2 Peter 1:9, Peter says, and he's talking to the church, talking to believers, he says, if you lack spiritual qualities, if you lack spiritual growth, it's because you have forgotten. You're totally engrossed in the world and you've forgotten what Jesus did and who you are in Christ and what your responsibilities are in that way. So that's what this is about, is remembering. And when we think of Peter, you know, we'll remember that, you know, this guy thought he was something that he wasn't. He needed Jesus. He couldn't do it on his own like he thought. And the circumstances caused him, when they came for those guys and arrested Jesus, the circumstances caused them to change everything they thought they could do, they couldn't do. And that's what happens Circumstances come your way, and you forget. You do something that you never thought you would have done. But Jesus told them in Luke, you know, if you went back there, Luke 22:32, you may all fall away, but when, not if, but when you have returned, you and your brothers, talking to Peter, will be strengthened. You'll grow from the experience. And of course they did. 40 days later, how had they grown? How had they changed? 40 days later, Peter is in the streets of Jerusalem with, in all courage and boldness, standing up in the crowd there and preaching the gospel. And 3,000 believed. We need the grace of God, just like Peter had the grace of God. And that's what this is about. Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for blessing us with these stories. Thank you for giving us a memorial so that we can constantly remember what Jesus did for us, who he was, and what he did for us. And so we can sober up and come back and obey his commands to love one another as he loved us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.